Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 8, and today we're going to look at verses 1 through 3 and a half, and then next week we'll take up the second half of verse 3 and consider the rest through verse 8. First Thessalonians chapter 4, again reading verses 1 through 8. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you, in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. John Chrysostom was an early church father, and in writing a letter to his friend, he said this: what position can be loftier or more secure than that in which a man has only one anxiety, how he ought to please God? There's a sort of relieving simplicity in the statement. There's an author right now that's pretty popular in terms of considering how to organize one's home. And I think of this statement as just encouraging this simplicity as we look to, say, declutter our house. We remove anything that doesn't support a singular, focused purpose. It helps us to have focus on what really matters. It's simple, and it's also relieving when we think of it that way. We have a specific purpose in life, and that is to live a life pleasing to God. Anything that doesn't support that purpose is, at best, just clutter in our lives. And what we're going to see in this passage is that the pleasing life, that is how we ought to live, how we ought to walk, has at least three requirements. It has instruction, it has encouragement, and it has holiness. Three elements all serving to help us live more godly lives under the authority of Jesus Christ. I do want to briefly give some context, again, as we jump into a book that we haven't been in previously, or certainly not recently. Paul wrote this letter perhaps around 51 A.D. to the church in Thessalonica, which is in present-day Thessaloniki, Greece. It was during his second missionary journey. They say not to do busy slides. This is a busy slide. But I thought it would be helpful to see where Thessalonica is. So if you look at the top there where you see Macedonia, you see this is during Paul's second missionary journey. And you see Thessalonica up there. And then just to the left of that is Berea. So it was during their second missionary journey, Paul's second missionary journey, that Paul and Silas visit Thessalonica. And the record of their visit is found in Acts 17. And it's there that we read that some Jews were convinced. They were convinced by the preaching of Paul and Silas, and along with some many God-fearing Greeks. And it also says in Acts 17, and quite a few prominent women. And so some Jews, some God-fearing Greek, and a few prominent women in the city believed the preaching of the gospel. Well, Paul and Silas, they have to flee. They have to flee the city, really after only being there a few weeks, and they go to Berea. And they have to flee because a mob is formed by the jealous Jews who gather this mob and drive out Paul and Silas. And so it's out of concern for this really, really, really young church. Again, having only been there a few weeks, preached the gospel, a number of people come to faith, they're driven out. It's out of concern for this really young church that probably only received minimal instruction, considering how long Paul and Silas, these missionaries, were there, that Paul later sends Timothy to encourage the church and to bring back a report of their faith to Paul. And it's largely an encouraging report that then prompts Paul to write this first letter to the Thessalonians. Certainly, there are many things that Paul would have heard from Timothy and things that he would then address, and he does address in the letter of 1 Thessalonians. But one topic he takes up is how to live a life that's pleasing to God, which then brings us to our passage. The first thing we observe when we look at this passage is that the pleasing life, how we ought to walk, it requires instruction. The Thessalonians required initial instruction from disciples of Christ, which was rooted in the authority of Christ. These new believers, as with any new believer, required instruction in order to know how they ought to live, how they ought to walk. And it started by receiving this instruction from other Christians. Christians instruct other Christians. Paul reminds the church here in this passage, these brothers and sisters in the faith, that they were previously taught how to walk and to please God. And so in verse 1, we read, he writes, that as you receive from us, and in verse 2, for you know what instruction we gave you. Now, we can speculate a little bit about the exact content of the instruction that they previously received. Certainly, it would have included the gospel and implications of how then they should live out the gospel. It probably included some material communicated from the Jerusalem Council, if you recall, in Acts 15, that was written to Gentiles who turned to God. And that included instruction such as not having to observe the Mosaic law as Gentile believers. It talks about avoiding food offered to idols. It talks about avoiding eating blood. And it also talks about avoiding sexual immorality. These were instructions from the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 written to Gentile believers in God. Certainly, that would have been included in their instruction. This isn't the first time Paul has mentioned the instruction that they received. So early in the same letter, he talks of the gospel they preached and the example that the missionaries were to them in displaying the gospel. Paul writes that they were like a mother and a father to their children, nursing and being affectionate towards the church. And so instruction doesn't only come from verbal communication, it's also demonstrated by personal action. Paul and Silas were an example to the church by their personal actions, which reflected the truth of the gospel. So the church knew the gospel by word and deed. They had received how they were to live pleasing lives by examples that were worthy of imitation. And so the pleasing life requires instruction that is received by other Christians. Paul and co-workers needed to travel to Thessalonica. They needed to share the gospel. They needed to instruct the believers in how to then live out the implications of that gospel. Christians instruct other Christians. When we think about this, we sometimes, perhaps, maybe it's just me, we think, is there not a more efficient and effective way of doing that, of raising up disciples? But no, God has chosen in his wisdom, in his sovereignty, that Christians are to instruct other Christians. Disciples are to be nurtured within the church as they hear from other Christians through the word of God, and they see examples that are worthy of imitation. He has determined that this happens in the local church by people who know one another. They're familiar with each other. They know their pains, their needs, their quirks, and how to minister to those people uniquely. There's no substitute for the instruction that is received in the local church by fellow believers. You may enjoy listening to a particular preacher or teacher through a video series, a podcast, a radio series, certainly as I do as well. But the reality is that they just don't know you as your pastors know you, or fellow brothers and sisters within the church. Certainly, how could they? And in a sense, then they don't care for you with the same purposefulness and personal affection as those do in this body. And don't take me wrong, I'm not discouraging the intake of such material, but I'm only simply putting it in its proper place, recognizing the sources simply just don't know you as well as the church. And so we receive instruction from other Christians, and primarily that is done in the local church, from our pastors and from one another as we together look to the Word of God. We can also observe from this passage that there is a necessity for Christians to instruct other Christians. It's really sort of self-evident that the pleasing life is not self-evident. That is, we have to receive instruction to know how we ought to live. How we ought to live is not self-evident. If it was, we would have no need for instruction. If we just simply would know intuitively how to do that, there would be no need then for instruction from other Christians. If we are in Christ, we are a new creation. We're no longer in bondage to sin, but we have freedom now that frees us from a bondage to sin, of living a life in that way. We now begin thinking and acting in right ways as we meditate on the Word of God. You simply will not live a life pleasing to God if you are not regularly being instructed from Scripture. This, of course, is why our education hour, our worship service, our small groups are saturated in the Bible, in Scripture. Well, instructing other Christians is not reserved for only some Christians, but everyone who identifies with Christ. Jesus commanded that new disciples be taught his commandments. Paul exhorted the Colossians to teach and admonish one another, everybody, to teach and admonish. Of course, pastors are tasked with equipping the saints towards what end? For the work of the ministry. Pastors equip the church, the members of the church, for the work of the ministry. And so if you are a believer, then you have the privilege and you have the obligation to instruct other believers in the Word of God. You also instruct as others look to your example, both in word and in deed. And so embrace the task of instructing other Christians, both in word and deed. That certainly will result in an eternal reward. Well, the instruction provided did not originate with the missionaries, but it came from Jesus Christ. Paul writes in verse 2 that their instructions are through or by the authority of Jesus. And so what we also see is that instruction is rooted. This is not working for me. Instruction is rooted in the authority of Christ. The word for instructions here it's much stronger than what we see in verse 1 where we saw it received. What we have here in this verse was used in a military context to give orders to subordinates. Thank you. These are charges previously given to the Thessalonians to be followed as one would follow a command from a superior. If you think about it, in the U.S. military, any military for that matter, there's a chain of command, right? And orders follow from one to the next. It begins with the president as commander in chief. Orders are communicated until they are then carried out by the responsible party who needs to follow through to execute the order. They're carried out because the one who is giving the command has the authority to give the command. Every order acknowledges the authority of the individual that is giving the command, and that authority is established by their rank and it's established by their position. When reminding the Thessalonians of the charge that they had previously received, Paul doesn't appeal to personal rank or position. He certainly could have, as he does in the beginning of many letters, as he appeals to his apostleship. Rather, he goes right to the ultimate authority of Jesus Christ. The missionaries were able to direct commands or charges to the church because of the authority of Jesus. No one could question the validity or the value of the commands because of the one who stood behind them. Paul and the other apostles had authority because they were given it by Christ, both in their position and in their instructions. And in fact, this is the idea of apostle, as that word would have been used even in the Roman Empire. An apostle was someone who had the authority to speak on behalf of the emperor. Not on behalf of anybody, the emperor. That's how that word was used in that time, in that context. The instructions communicated to the Thessalonians were the very instructions of Jesus Christ, spoken by his designated spokespersons. And so they were to be obeyed as though given by Jesus himself. Well, the truth is that the implication for us is really the same today. Of course, the gift of the apostles, that is how it is said in Ephesians 4, that they, along with others, are a gift. They were a gift to build up the church. That gift has ceased. It ceased with the original apostles. There is no additional apostolic church or succession of apostles that ceased with the original apostles. But their teachings and instructions, they continue in the Bible. These words are the very words of God, breathed out by God, inspired by God. And so when you receive the word of God, you are hearing directly from him. And if you are to live a pleasing life, then you must recognize that instruction is required and that instruction is rooted in the authority of Jesus Christ. I said earlier that such a life requires instruction from fellow Christians. The content of our instruction comes from Scripture, which is the Word of God. The question is, how often do you receive such instruction as from God? That is, when you hear from other Christians who speak into your life from the Bible, from God's Word, do you receive it as that? Do you receive it as instruction from God? You know, the reality is that we tend to determine our willingness to follow instruction on the basis of some arbitrary factors. Usually it includes the authority of the one who's giving the instruction. And then other times it includes some type of arbitrary risk-reward, right? So how many gadgets have you bought where you just immediately threw the instructions away? You didn't even give it a second thought. You got it, and you're just like, I know how to operate this. I'll figure it out. I don't need instructions. Low risk, right? Or you figure you'll find them on the internet. You don't need the hard copy. You just toss it aside. How many times have you just avoided or ignored or outright disobeyed something that your boss asked you to do? Okay, maybe you're thinking of some examples, but probably not as often, right? Because it's high risk. It's a risk to your income. It's a risk to your vocation, to your career pursuits. So you're a little more cautious of disobeying that instruction versus simply throwing away some other instructions. And so we think about the authority of the person. We think about the risk and the reward of obeying or not obeying. Well, how many times have you rejected or questioned the counsel of a brother or sister in Christ who, again, pointed you to Scripture? And what does that look like? So maybe you question their motivation. Why are they saying this to me? What is in it for them? Maybe you question their approach. I didn't appreciate the way that they did that or said that. Or maybe you question their authority, right? Who are you to say that to me? You don't know me, or you don't know me well, or you don't know the particulars of the situation. You know, the reality is I suspect this doesn't happen actually all that too often, because the reality is many of us, thinking through those potential scenarios of how the person will receive it, we don't even offer up the instruction. We may see something in a brother or sister in Christ, which we know we are to approach, Galatians 6:1, but we don't because we're in fear of the person and how they will respond to us. But the authority is not in the person, but in the one, Jesus, who has provided the instruction. Now, don't get me wrong. There are ways in which we can approach these things better or worse, right? We need to be quick to hear before speaking into the life of somebody, right? There are better ways and there are worse ways in which we approach this. But the question here is really about the actual instruction, the content of that instruction, and how we view that instruction in terms of its authority. So I want to encourage you that when you have an opportunity to minister to someone from the Word of God, that you fear the one who gave the instruction and not the one who is the recipient of that instruction. Be much more concerned with being obedient to God's Word and providing the instruction. And yes, do everything within your control to be a better steward of God's Word and how you minister to people, being quick to listen, to truly understand the situation, being very clear about the word that you use to minister to somebody, but fear God who gives the word and who gives you the command to minister to somebody rather than fearing the one who's the recipient of that because of how they might respond. I mean, simply, it's the fear of man. And on the flip side of this, when you have an opportunity to receive for someone instruction that is from the Bible, right? I'm being very, very clear about this too. This isn't just, well, I had this experience and here's what I did and I suggest that you do that. Now, if that's the outworking of how you have processed and meditated on the Word of God, then by all means, as you turn to and say, you know, I consider this passage, I meditated on it, and here's how God led me to respond in this situation, then by all means. But as you receive that from others, embrace it with the authority of Christ, because the reality is that they are His instructions, rooted in His authority. Not the authority of the person giving it to you, but the authority of Jesus Himself. What we also see in these verses is that the pleasing life requires encouragement. As with instruction, encouragement is also shared believer to believer, and it's also rooted in the authority of Christ as well. The Thessalonians had received from the missionaries how they were to walk, again, in order, has a purpose, it has an end in mind, in order to please God. And here they are asked and urged to do so more and more. Christians encourage other Christians. Going back to verse 1, Paul says, we ask and urge you. Ask and urge. These two words, we shouldn't take them synonymously. They actually have a sort of a different forcefulness to each one of them. The former ask is, it's a gentle, it's a friendly request. I think it reflects the attitude of Paul towards these spiritual children. Remember, how young they are in the faith. His disposition towards them as a mother nursing children, as a father towards children. They're young in their faith, but they're demonstrating great growth. But this gentleness is also then complemented with the more forceful urge, or we might say exhort you. Paul often uses this word when he's making a transition in his letters, when he's moving from teaching, just purely sort of didactic material, and now he's making a shift in his letters to then draw out the implications, the application, how the church, the recipient, is to then live out that material. The letters sort of hinge on these words. And so you know that what then follows is, okay, we're going to make application from everything I have said up to this point. The two words together, they demonstrate his affection for the Thessalonians while encouraging them with authority. What is he asking? What is he asking and urging them towards? We saw previously that they received instruction on how to live a pleasing life to God. And then he requests that they do this, do so more and more. He is asking and urging them to do this, what? Live a life pleasing to God, that they are to do this more and more. He notes that they are walking according to the instruction they had received. Just as they are doing, they are to abound more and more. these followers of Christ were to increase in their conformity to the instruction that they had received. The pleasing life is characterized by continuous improvement. And that is what we see here that Paul is encouraging in this church. You as a follower of Christ are encouraged to abound, to do so more and more, to abound more in the pleasing life. And when you are truly satisfied in Christ, you're not going to be satisfied with just minimal spiritual growth. You're going to long to know Him, to know Christ more fully. And you're going to long to grow in conformity to Him. And the reward of such a life is one that experiences increasing measure of spiritual fruit and one that pleases God. And we don't pursue a righteous life as an end in and of itself, as though the end, what I'm attempting to achieve, is only the righteous life. No, the end is to please God as the only appropriate response for all that He has done for us. As we consider what Jesus has done on our behalf, that which we could not do for ourselves, reconciling us to God, our proper response is to want to live a life that is pleasing to God. Although Paul he's gentle with these Thessalonians, the writer of Hebrews is critical of his audience with respect to maturity. That's what we're talking about. To abound more and more, to do so more and more, to do what? To live a life pleasing to God. I'll say more about progressive sanctification later, but to growing in maturity. He's very gentle. They've had weeks of instruction. The author of Hebrews, however, is a bit more critical of his audience. And so in chapter 5 in Hebrews, the author writes in verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers..." So some time has passed, and by this time, you who are hearing this, you ought to be teachers. "And yet," he says, "you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child." I mean, think of it through the language here. Paul has called these individuals and Thessalonica as his children. They're young in the faith. They've had weeks of instruction. But this group have had, obviously, clearly, much more time in walking with God. He writes in verse 14, "But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained." By what? By constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And so certainly this is a word of warning for us. If you've been a Christian for an extended period of time, but your grasp of God's truth is minimal, you need to make a course correction. You need to hear and respond to God's word, as the writer of Hebrews says. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers." And why? Why should you do this? Well, there's a number of reasons why you should do this, but one reason in context here as we think about this is because the pleasing life requires encouragement. And if you, having long moved past that point of infancy in time, but apparently not in maturity, are not equipped to teach, you ought to be teachers, to teach, and a function of teaching is to then encourage, then you and others are missing God's desire for you. That you ought to be a teacher, that you ought to be encouraging your brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet, at this point in your maturity, you're not there, though you should be there. And so you're missing out on an opportunity of the blessing to encourage others in the church. And we are missing out on that as well. We are missing out on you having the ability, having walked with the Lord for an extended period of time and having matured to the point in which you can be a teacher and you can encourage. You can gather with young believers and open up God's word and instruct them and encourage them as they abound more and more, as they do so more and more. We are intended to encourage one another in the faith, and we are intended to do that towards greater love and towards greater good works. Well, I mentioned earlier that instruction is rooted in the authority of Christ. He authenticated both the content. He authenticated the spokespersons. Today, we point people to the Word of God, which are His very words. But encouragement is also rooted in the authority of Christ. We are becoming, or what we are becoming, is dependent on our relationship with Jesus and our citizenship in His kingdom. And the complimenting expression of "we ask and urge you," what we've just discussed, it's modified by this phrase, "in the Lord Jesus." Paul's words, "we ask and we urge you," they could have stood on their own. They didn't need any type of modification, though Paul includes it. He says, "in the Lord Jesus." And so because it could have stood on its own, and yet it doesn't, we should consider, well, why does Paul include these words? Well, the idea here is that there is a context. There is a sphere in which the missionaries, in which they make their appeal to the Thessalonians. And the context is their relationship to the risen Savior. And it's implied that the Thessalonians share that same relationship. These two groups, missionaries and believers in Thessalonica, have a relationship with the risen Savior. They are His servants. And it's in that sphere, it's in that relationship that they can make their appeal. Let me see if I can help a little bit with this. So do you know that it is illegal to build a snowman taller than 30 inches? I mean, that is 2.5 feet, right? We have snowbanks that are taller than that, right? In fact, it's actually more specific than that. You cannot build a snowman taller than 30 inches if it is on a corner lot, okay? So some of you are like thinking through the snowman you've seen in your neighborhood, right? Or maybe the snowman you have in your neighborhood. But before you go and destroy your snowman or you destroy your neighbor's snowman, you have to ask a question. By whose authority? So it is a law. By what authority or by what jurisdiction? Well, as you might have guessed, no, it's not a Minnesota law. It is a law in a town on Prince Edward Island in Canada. And so, of course, you are not under the jurisdiction of Prince Edward Island in Canada. Therefore, you don't have to concern yourself with its rights and responsibilities. But if you are a believer in Christ, then you are a citizen of His kingdom. And as a citizen, you have various rights and responsibilities that you are expected to exercise and respect. It is because you are a subject to the jurisdiction of Jesus, who has risen from the dead. He sits at the right hand of the Father, who has put all things under His authority. It was because of their shared citizenship as servants of Christ, Paul could encourage the Thessalonians to live a life pleasing to God with greater measure. It is because of our shared citizenship as servants of Christ that we can encourage each other to live a life pleasing to God with greater measure. Do so more and more. As citizens, we have the responsibility to obey the commandments of Jesus as King. And we're going to see next week, one of those commandments, a specific context in which we are to live that out. As citizens, we have certain rights which enable us to live a pleasing life. We didn't earn these rights, right? They are given to us by God, completely granted on the basis of what Christ did on our behalf. What are some of those? What do we have? We've been given the Holy Spirit, who enables us to put off the old self and to put on the new self. We have been given access to God, which we can pursue, the Word says, with boldness and confidence. We've been given an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ. All of which is given to us as citizens, subject to the jurisdiction, the authority of Jesus. And it's why we can then encourage each other towards maturity. We have rights, we have responsibility that are not true of those who do not know God through Jesus. So let us encourage one another to pursue what God commands and what He also empowers us to become by the way we walk. We are to live a life pleasing to God, and that life requires instruction, and it requires encouragement, but it also requires holiness, which is what we see in the first half of verse 3. Paul writes, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." The will of God for his people is that they be holy. And that is an amazingly freeing and encouraging truth. First, there is a purpose in God's will for his people. It's their sanctification. And we've talked a great deal this year already about this idea of holiness. It includes a couple facets. It includes the idea of being dedicated to God. We are possessed by God, and we're committed to serving him. We once were rebels against God. We opposed his will. We were not dedicated to him, but actually we sought at every opportunity to usurp his authority. Then by grace through faith in Christ alone, we were saved from our sins. We were given a new relationship with God. We've been born again now as sons and daughters of the living God who reigns in heaven over his creation. Then there's an ethical dimension of being holy, sanctified, or dedicated. So we're positionally sanctified at the moment in which we believe. That is, we were saved from the spiritual death that awaits everyone who is not in Jesus. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. But we are progressively being sanctified, meaning we are gradually replacing the practice and power of sin with the practice and power of righteousness. Our lives are progressively displaying the righteousness that we already have positionally in Jesus. As sanctified people, we are dedicated to God, and we live out that dedication by living an ethical or moral life that conforms to the character of God. The pleasing life should abound more and more in a variety of ways, such as loving fellow believers, as Paul encourages in this letter in chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. But it also includes abstaining from sexual immorality. This is one of a number of areas where Paul gets really specific on how we are to walk in a way that pleases God. It's not an abstract concept. He gives us the instruction to know, okay, what does that look like? How you ought to walk to please God. His will for you is your sanctification, that you be holy. Now let me give you some areas in which you should work at that, what that should look like. But that is something that we'll look at next week. For now, the point is that God's will has a purpose, and it is that you are holy. Second, as I said, there is amazing freedom in God's will. How many times in the past, or even most recently, have you asked the question, what is God's will for me? What is God's will for me with my job, with my family, with my purchases, with my schooling decisions, in relationships? These are significant decisions or choices that you face rather infrequently, but when they happen, you become acutely aware of your need for God's will. But these moments, these can paralyze you if you narrowly define God's will as the unrevealed desire for one choice among many valid choices. Let me say it again. These moments can be paralyzing for you if you narrowly define God's will as the unrevealed desire for one choice among many equally valid choices. Kevin DeYoung writes in his book, which is appropriately titled, Just Do Something. He writes this, God wants us to stop obsessing about the future and trust that he holds the future. We should put aside the passivity and the perfectionism and the quest for perfect fulfillment and get on with our lives. God does not have a specific plan for our lives. Now listen carefully to this. that he means for us to decipher ahead of time. The point here is that God does have a specific plan. He is all-knowing, he's all-sovereign, all-powerful. He does have a plan, but he's actually more concerned with you focusing on what he has revealed than what he has not revealed. And what has he revealed? Well, God's revealed a great number of things. This is a revelation. He's revealed a tremendous amount about himself and about us and how we ought to live. But specifically here in verse 3, he has revealed a concern for your holiness. Do you focus as much or more of your energy on your holiness as you do with the variety of choices that you regularly face? What's more important? Living a life pleasing to God in your moral conduct, or choosing the perfect job, the perfect spouse, the perfect house, the perfect school? Now, don't get me wrong. These decisions, of course, they reflect your disposition to God. It's not either or. But I think what we often do is we have it inversed. We have our focus on the specific choices that are unrevealed, and we think we have to get it exactly right, and that God's intention for us is to decipher exactly, specifically, what he wants for us, rather than focusing on what he has clearly revealed and clearly instructed and clearly empowered us to live out. If we seek first our sanctification in keeping with what God has clearly revealed, I said this as freedom. We can have great freedom in his sovereignty for the choices that we make elsewhere. We can pursue what he's already revealed. And we can get on with it. We can just do something. We don't have to get caught up in trying to decipher what God has not revealed. There's amazing freedom in God's will, which is our sanctification. Well, finally, there is encouragement in God's will. Western civilization is facing an enormous existential, like, what are we crisis. Who are we? What are we about? The traditional values and beliefs that have moored us for however long are being ripped from their rooting, and now we're just floating aimlessly. We've gone adrift. We lack any meaningful purpose. Now, of course, this is not unique to us or to our time. It characterizes all those who are far from God. Bringing us back to Chrysostom, he vividly illustrates the situation. He writes, again, this is to his friend in the letter, "For as when one has climbed to the top of a cliff and gazes on the sea and those who are sailing upon it, he sees some being washed by the waves, others running upon hidden rocks, some hurrying in one direction, others being driven in another, like prisoners by the force of the gale. Many are actually in the water, some of them using their hands only in the place of a boat and a rudder, many drifting along upon a single plank or some fragment of the vessel, others floating dead." He witnesses a scene of manifold and various disasters. Even so, he who is engaged in the service of Christ draws himself out of the turmoil and stormy billows of life and takes his seat upon secure and lofty ground. For what position can be loftier or more secure than that in which a man has only one anxiety: how he ought to please God? Whatever difficulties that you may face, whatever doubts might creep into your head, you only have one anxiety: how you ought to please God. And as such, your life is full of purpose, adventure, wonder, as you seek to pursue that, as you seek to live out God's will for you, which is your sanctification. The Creator of the universe has taken interest in you personally and wants you to enjoy life in his presence as you are conformed to his character. There is much to be encouraged by as you consider God's eternal, unchanging, and everlasting will for you. The words of Paul are applicable for us today, whether you're a relatively new believer, someone who's been walking with the Lord for many years. We are all commended to live a life that's pleasing to God. And that requires instruction, it requires encouragement, and it requires holiness. And in a world that is just full of concerns and it's full of anxieties, it's relieving to know that we should only have one anxiety: how we ought to please God. I'm praying, I'm encouraging you that you will embrace the purpose, the freedom, the encouragement found in God's will for you, which is your sanctification. May all of us live lives pleasing to God. Would you pray with me?